Let's go now to Isaiah chapter 45. Remind you that from this chapter on through 48, which is the end of this first section of the second half of Isaiah, Isaiah has organized his oracles around three main themes. The first is this repetition of the prophecy of Cyrus and the conquest of Babylon. God can predict the future. No other God can do that. And then after each of these prophecies, he introduces a statement of his judgment on those who oppose him and his blessing on those who submit to him. The first of these three cycles was very short, just 10 verses at the beginning of chapter 45. And now the second cycle is much longer. It's 56 verses. It extends from verse 11 of chapter 45 all the way to verse 13 of chapter 48. So this is the major body of this section. The blessing and judgment sections are divided. First of all, he says a word about the Gentiles and Israel, and then he comes back to talk about God's judgment on Babylon and his blessing on Israel. So there's a Gentile-Jewish division here, but as we go through the first half of each of those, we're going to see that it's not exclusively cursing on the Gentiles and blessing on the Jews. Both Gentile and Jew are offered blessing, and both are warned about rebellion. So the distinction the first time around is really Jew-Gentile. It's only when you get to the second half of that that the focus comes on the judgment on Babylon and blessing on Israel. Let's begin reading at verse 11. I'm not going to read all the way through chapter 48 this morning, but I will read down through verse 18. Read down through verse 18. Isaiah 45, 11. Thus saith the Lord, the Holy One of Israel and his Maker, ask me of things to come, concerning my sons and concerning the work of my hands command ye me. I have made the earth and created man upon it. I, even my hands, have stretched out the heavens, and all their host have I commanded. I have raised him up in righteousness, and I will direct all his ways. He shall build my city, and he shall let go my captives, not for price nor reward, saith the Lord of hosts. Thus saith the Lord, the labor of Egypt and merchandise of Ethiopia and of the Sabaeans, men of stature, shall come over unto thee, and they shall be thine. They shall come after thee. In chains they shall come over, and they shall fall down unto thee, and they shall make supplication unto thee, saying, surely God is in thee, and there is none else, there is no God. Verily, thou art a God that hideth thyself, O God of Israel, the Savior. They shall be ashamed and also confounded, all of them. They shall go to confusion together that are makers of idols, but Israel shall be saved in the Lord with an everlasting salvation. You shall not be ashamed nor confounded, world without end. For thus saith the Lord that created the heavens, God himself that formed the earth and made it, he hath established it. He created it not in vain, he formed it to be inhabited. I am the Lord, and there is none else. Let's pray once more. Father, we bow before you, humbled at your claim to be the only one worthy of worship, the only one who can create our world and who can predict its outcome. Lord, as we bow before you, we pray that you will produce in us a deeper love for you, for redeeming us, for calling us out of the Gentiles, drawing us to acknowledge that you are God and there is none else. Father, we pray that that love will lead then to a fuller obedience and devotion to serving you in everything that we do. Guide our thoughts, we pray, by your Holy Spirit, in our Savior's name. Amen. Well, as the chart shows, each of these sections starts off with a prophecy about Cyrus. And the prophecy here is leading up to the statement of Cyrus's work in verse 13. But before the Lord gets there, he reminds them of his credentials. His credentials, as we saw in 42 through 44, is that he is the creator and he is the predictor. These are the two things about God that he challenges the idols with. You can't predict the future and you can't create the world. I did both of these things. Thus saith the Lord, he says. And you might notice at the end of verse 13, he repeats, saith the Lord of hosts. So he packages up this paragraph with us with the inclusio. In fact, he punctuates things a lot through this section with thus saith the Lord. Notice again verse 14, thus saith the Lord. And again in verse 18, for thus saith the Lord. So this is a regular punctuation mark, but here in particular, it's wrapped around verses 11 to 13, at the beginning of 11 and the end of 13. This is the Lord's word. He calls himself the Holy One of Israel and his Maker. Maker is the potter again that we saw back in verse 9. Woe unto him that striveth with his potter, the Yotzer, the one who forms things out of earth. That's what God did to us, what he did to Adam in the garden. And he speaks also in these verses of his sons. Ask me of things to come concerning my sons. That also comes from verses 9 and 10. Verse 9 declared a woe on those who strive with their maker. Verse 10, a woe on those who dishonor their parents. And so the Lord picks this up here. He describes himself not only as Israel's maker, but also as the one who is the father of his sons. And he invites them to do two things. First, he says, ask me of things to come. This is the appropriate action to take toward someone you acknowledge as your creator. I don't know the future. I don't know what to do. I don't know what decision to make. I'm making plans for my family. I'm making plans for my career. I can't see into the future. What should I do? He says, ask me of things to come. I've told you. I can predict the future. I don't think this is a sarcastic criticism. I don't think he says, how dare you ask me of things to come. Way back with Ahab, back in chapter 7, do you remember what Isaiah said to Ahab? Ask thee a sign of the Lord thy God. You want evidence? Ask me. This is an invitation. It would be arrogant for you to ask if I didn't offer, but I'm offering. Yeah, Ross. Yes. I don't think so. I don't think so. Let's go on to that. I can see how that sounds a little bit stronger. Some do take it that way. How dare you ask me about things to come? How dare you command me concerning my sons and my people? I'd rather take it as sincere and in contrast with the striving. So we recognize that God is in control and we come to him and ask him to intervene on behalf of his people. Think of Moses dealing with God in Mount Sinai. Very forthright. You can't do that, Lord. If you kill him in the desert, all the Egyptians are going to say, what kind of a God is this? He took them out of Egypt and they all died in the desert. Don't do that, Lord. Or Daniel in chapter 9, where he says, Lord, 70 years. You said 70 years. Okay, 70 years are up. Come on now, what's next? Or Nehemiah, where he comes to the Lord. In fact, we can read just a little bit of the first of Nehemiah, I think we'll show you the spirit of this prayer. It's respectful, but he's telling God what he wants him to do. He confesses his sin. Nehemiah chapter 1. In verse 7, he says, we've dealt very corruptly. We haven't kept thy commandments, nor the statutes, nor the judgments. But verse 8, remember, I beseech thee, the word that thou commandest thy servant Moses, saying, if you transgress, I will scatter you abroad. But if you turn unto me and keep my commandments and do them, though there were of you cast out unto the uttermost part of the heaven, yet will I gather them from thence and will bring them unto the place that I have chosen to set my name there. Now, these are thy servants. And thy people, whom thou hast redeemed by thy great power and by thy strong hand. O Lord, I beseech thee, let now thine ear be attentive unto the prayer of thy servant. He takes the promise from God's word and he walks up to the throne of heaven and he says, here's the check. I want paid. You said you were going to restore us. I grant you, there's a fine line sometimes between an arrogant striving with the Lord and a believing, taking him at his word, saying, here, you said this, do it. But I think here he's inviting them. Concerning my sons, concerning the work of my hands, command me. And I wouldn't be surprised at all if that verse may have encouraged Daniel and Nehemiah in the captivity to come to the Lord and say, okay, Lord, we sinned, you punished us, fair enough, but you also said you were going to bless. Now, where's the blessing? Where's the blessing? And so I'll take this as encouragement to come boldly under the throne of grace. Ron alluded to this in his remarks early this morning, that the Lord has said, ask me. Ask me what's going to happen. Command me. I've made promises. Expect them to be fulfilled and carry them out. Does that make sense? Right, is that overdrawn? It's striking that that's, in fact, exactly what the saints in captivity later did. That's what's striking to me. They came boldly to God, respectfully, but boldly. Now, he goes on to talk about his work as the creator. I have made the earth and created man upon it. I, even my hands, have stretched out the heavens, and all their host have I commanded. These are arguments that we saw way back in chapter 40. He is the creator. Not only did he create the earth, he commands the heavenly host, the army of heaven. On the basis of that, he can surely carry out what he has promised about Cyrus. And so in verse 13, we come into Cyrus in particular. Three things were told. First, I have raised him up in righteousness. I have raised him up in righteousness, in tzedek. What does it mean for God to raise up Cyrus in righteousness? Righteousness, as we've said, is something that conforms to a standard. Righteousness assumes as a standard, and you are conforming to that standard. To what standard does God conform in raising up Cyrus? Yesterday, we saw some dramatic things go on Friday, actually. United Nations deciding that there should be attacks in Libya, and on that basis, with that authorization, the United States and France and Great Britain and the some of the Arab states began to take action against Libya. So you could say they were raised up in accordance with the mandate of the United Nations. That was the standard that they took as authorization, and our current administration in particular is very cautious about doing anything without such a mandate they can point to. Is God saying here, I've convened the nations of the ancient world, and we've talked about Babylon, and we've decided it's time for Babylon to let the Jews go. So in accordance with the United Council of Syria and Egypt and Ethiopia, we have decided that I'm going to raise up Cyrus and send him in. I don't think so. Only standard that God is subject to is his own word. I have raised him up in righteousness. What's that mean? I promised I was going to raise him up. Never mind why I promised that. That was my choice. Having made that promise, I am going to raise him up in righteousness. I'm going to carry out that promise. And I will direct all his ways. The Hebrew word means to make smooth, to make even. This was what we saw back in the first seven verses of this chapter. How he described he was going to break in pieces the gates of brass, open the two-leaved gates, open up the treasuries of the nations before him. I'm going to smooth his way before him. And he's going to do three things. He's going to build my city. As we saw back in chapter 44, the reference is to the temple as the foundation. Yeah, Brian.
Last week, I thought the city and the righteousness were Tzedek and Tzedekah. Tzedekah was righteous acts.
Acts. God's intrinsic righteousness, which in the contrast that we saw there, where he sends Tzedek on the world, that is the judgment that he was bringing. In the discussion, some of the brothers actually widened that out a little bit. And Ron in particular pointed out that there are other passages that talk about rain as a metaphor for God's action. And in other places it includes, for example, his word coming or his spirit being poured out. A tzedek is a manifestation of God's righteousness, certainly including his judgment. Well, I wouldn't restrict it to that because, in fact, what was Cyrus doing to Babylon? He was bringing God's judgment on Babylon. So I think even here that fits. But thank you for the opportunity maybe to broaden it out a bit because I think that's where the discussion took us last week.
It's not restricted just to acts of smacking people upside the head. It could be the bestowal of His Spirit, the giving of His Word. But in every case, God is acting in accordance with a standard, and the standard is His own character, His own revelation. So He's going to raise up Cyrus in righteousness. He's going to direct him. And then He says, He shall build My city. We saw back in chapter 44, 28, that the temple is viewed as the foundation of the city. What do you want to build when you build a city? I've been reading a history of Taiwan. We're going to be there in the will of the Lord in a month and a half. And I would like to read a history before I go. And I've been reading about how the Dutch, when they settled, the first thing they did was build walls and towers on the corners of their fort, Fort Zeelandia, so they could be safe from the headhunters, who were very common on the island at that time. It was back in the 1600s. For them, if you want to build a city, the first thing you build is a wall to protect yourself. In fact, when Jerusalem was rebuilt, the wall was the last thing to be built. What was the first thing they built? They built the temple. That was the foundation. We built the temple. The wall could come later. They got that order straight. And that's what Cyrus did. He started the building of the temple, of the city, by means of the temple. Second, he shall let go My captives. So he'll prepare the place for them. He will release the captives, and not for price nor reward. That's interesting. Ancient kings would sometimes sell people or territory. The example that comes to my mind is in 1 Kings chapter 9, where part of the payment that Solomon offered King Hiram for the building materials for the temple consisted of 20 cities in Galilee. Just, here, take the people, take the cities, they're yours now. Of course, Hiram didn't think much of them. He called them Kabul. He thought they were despicable, but that's good Middle Eastern haggling, you know. But that was, you know, a city, a group of people, an ethnic group, that's currency in the ancient world. You trade that back and forth for things, but not Cyrus. He's going to let them go, and he's not going to get anything for it. How in the world is that going to happen? Well, the Lord says, look, I can make the heavens. I make the earth. Everything that's in it, I create. This is what I'm going to do with Cyrus. Now, having established that promise, which is, again, the theme of each of these three main sections, we now go into the section that I've highlighted in yellow here, the calling of the Gentiles, which takes us from verses 14 to 25 of this chapter. And we will not cover all of that today, but we'll make a good run at the start of it. I don't expect you to be able to read the eye chart here. The point of this, which we're going to work through as we go, is that there are two corresponding panels, verses 14 to 17, and then verses 19 to 25, with multiple themes that connect them together. And I'll try to call those to your attention as we work our way through. In the center, there is one unmatched verse, and that's verse 18. And it is a beauty, as often happens in this kind of a structure. When you have a symmetrical structure with something unpaired at the center, you got to pay attention to that. That's the focal point. Just read verse 18 and see what it says. Thus saith the Lord that created the heavens, God Himself that formed the earth and made it. He hath established it. He created it not in vain. He formed it to be inhabited. All that is introducing the speaker. What does the speaker say? I am the Lord. There is none else. Point. There, in a nutshell, that's the whole thing. I am the Lord. There is none else. And that's the center of this section, which focuses on His invitation to the Gentiles. Why should the Gentiles come to the Lord? I am the Lord. There is none else. There's nowhere else to go. The Jews might think, well, He's our God. He's the God of Israel. So Gentiles, we don't care about you. He's our God. And God says, wrong. I made the whole world. I created everything in it. I made it to be inhabited. I put the people in it. I am the Lord. There is none else. Gentiles, the door is open. Come. First, in the first half, He predicts the coming of the Gentiles. In the second half, He actually invites them, so that the shift from the indicative over to the imperative as we get to the second panel. But that'll be in a week or so. Right now, as we work down through this first panel, it's a little bit hard to see how the pieces fit together. I found it helpful to pay attention to who is speaking as we move through verses 14 to 17. Who is speaking at each step? And I'll walk through this very quickly with you, and then we'll go back and look at the verses in detail. First of all, Isaiah says, "Thus saith the Lord." And then the Lord makes a statement. So the first speaker is the Lord. "The labor of Egypt and merchandise of Ethiopia and of the Sabaeans, men of stature, shall come over unto thee, and they shall be thine. They shall come after thee in chains. They shall come over, and they shall fall down unto thee. They shall make supplication unto thee." That's the Lord speaking. "They shall make supplication unto thee, saying..." Okay, so who says what comes next? The Gentiles do, right? The Gentiles are going to come, and they're going to do all these things. The last thing they do is to make supplication unto you, and when they make supplication, they open their mouths, and now it's the Gentiles talking, okay? And that starts in the middle of 14. "Surely God is in thee, and there is none else, there is no God." I believe 15 is also from them. "They now turn to the God whom they acknowledge, and they say, Verily thou art a God that hideth thyself, O God of Israel, the Savior." But now, we got this third section of verses 16 and 17. "They shall be ashamed and also confounded, all of them. They shall go to confusion together that are makers of idols. But Israel shall be saved in the Lord with an everlasting salvation. You shall not be ashamed nor confounded, world without end." The Gentiles here are described in the third person in verse 16. So I don't think the Gentiles are speaking anymore. But in verse 17, the Lord is described in the third person. So I don't think the Lord is speaking anymore. Who might be speaking? Well, as you can see on the sketch here, it was actually Isaiah that was speaking at the start of verse 14. Isaiah said, "Thus saith the Lord." Then he gives the Lord's oracle, which embeds a statement by the Gentiles. I think in verses 16 and 17, we come back to Isaiah, and he now is giving a summary of what he has heard from the mouth of the Lord. So that's how I would fit together the flow here, and I think it fits rather nicely, and we'll expound it with that kind of an order behind it. So in verse 14a, the Lord mentions three groups of people: the labor of Egypt, the merchandise of Ethiopia, and of the Sabaeans. He's taking a wide swath out of the ancient Near East. I've put up on a map for you here about where these three countries are located. I think you all know where Egypt is, starting at the Mediterranean Sea where the Nile comes out and going south for many hundreds of miles. In ancient days, when you got far enough south, it was no longer Egypt, it was Ethiopia. But the two countries were closely related, and there was even an Ethiopian dynasty when Ethiopians conquered Lower Egypt, as it was called. Homeschool kids, which part is Lower Egypt, the northern part or the southern part? Nate?
The lower part is the north.
That's right. And why would you call the northern part Lower Egypt?
River's
flowing downhill. Right, good, very good. Rivers naturally flow downhill. So this was Lower Egypt, way up here at the top of our map, but they drew their maps the other way around. They called that Lower Egypt. Upper Egypt was as you went uphill, up past the cataracts, up into the mountains, and eventually you got into Ethiopia. The Sabaeans come from the other side of the Red Sea. So they're in what we think of today as Yemen. They were a southwestern Arabian tribe. And their goods, myrrh and frankincense, spices, coffee. We owe the Arabians coffee. You know, we owe the Native Americans hot peppers and chocolate. We owe the Arabians coffee. All the great things in life. There's three of your five basic food groups, right? Sugar, salt, fat, coffee, and caffeine. They're going to come to you. Note their strength. He describes their economic strength. He says, the labor of Egypt and merchandise of Ethiopia are going to come. They're not going to come empty-handed. They're going to come bringing gifts. Notice also their physical strength. They are men of stature. They're tall men. These are powerful men. And no reason that they should come to you in submission, and yet they are submissive. The verbs build on one another. They shall come over unto thee. They shall be thine. They shall come after thee. In chains they shall come over. They shall fall down unto thee. They shall make supplication unto thee. These rich, powerful people from the ends of the earth in ancient days, from these far-lying areas, will come and bring gifts to you and make supplication unto you. Why on earth would they do that? Babylon had them captive. Israel was a captive nation. They were a subject nation. They'd been defeated. And Isaiah says, these great nations are going to come and they're going to bow down to you. Why? Is it because you have powerful military and you've conquered them? No, your military didn't do so hot. You got taken into captivity. That didn't work. Is it because of your great learning? They respect you for your wisdom? Nah. Your students now go to the Babylonian schools. You don't have such great learning. Is it because you have wonderful natural resources? No. Wrong again. What's the reason that's on the lips of these mighty nations when they come and grovel at the feet of Israel? In verse 14. They shall make supplication unto thee, saying, surely God is in thee, and there is none else, there is no God. We have come here because there isn't any place else to go. Now, I showed you that expression in verse 18. There is none else. Here we see it on the lips of the subject nations when they come. God is in thee, there is none else. And when we get to the second panel of this whole structure in verse 21, at the end of the verse, there is no God else beside me, a just God and a Savior. There is none beside me. Look unto me and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is none else. Is the Lord being unclear here? There's a theme here. It's the Gentiles are welcome to come to me because there's nowhere else they can come. I am God, and there is none else. So they come with that wonderful confession in their mouth. But then in verse 15, I think this is a continuation of their speech. Verily thou art a God that hidest thyself, O God of Israel, the Savior. They describe him in three ways. Let's work backwards. First of all, they call him the Savior, which in the context would have to do with his delivering his people from Babylon. They'll recognize that he's brought them out of captivity in accordance with his prophecies. This in turn establishes him as the God of Israel, the Savior. He's Israel's God. But then they say, verily thou art a God that hidest thyself. Why would they say that? I think maybe they're making an excuse. Now, Israel has been in the land since 1400 B.C. We're talking now about something that's at the earliest could be construed to happen 900 years later, 500 after the return. But in fact, I don't believe it's happened yet. I don't think we've seen the nations coming from afar and bowing down before Israel and saying, surely God is in you and there is none else. That's not happening today. So I think that we're looking at something that for 3,000 years hasn't happened, and finally the Gentile nations come and they fall down before Israel. And they say, surely God is in you of a truth. And they turn to God and say, but you know, you're really a God who hides yourself. I think they're making an excuse. They're saying, you know, we're sorry we're so late coming, but you know, you didn't make things terribly clear. You've been hiding yourself all this time. But here we are, finally, we're here. Now, God is not going to let that challenge go unanswered. Look in verse 19, which we did not read today. I have not spoken in secret in a dark place of the earth. I said not unto the seed of Jacob, seek ye me in vain. I, the Lord, speak righteousness. I declare things that are right. And then in 48:16, toward the end of this, come ye near unto me, hear ye this. I have not spoken in secret from the beginning, from the time that it was, there am I, and now the Lord God and His Spirit hath sent me. So the nations, finally forced to the conclusion that there is no God other than Israel's God, come to Him. They come in submission. Ask of me, the Lord says to His Messiah in the second psalm, I will give you the nations for your inheritance, the ends of the earth for your possession. They come in chains, they bow down, they confess the Lord is the only God, but they say, you know, you've been hiding yourself all this time. And God comes back to them and says, no, I haven't. He's going to answer that charge. So don't ever let anybody quote verse 15 to you saying, well, you know, God really is an obscure God because the Word of God says, thou art a God that hideth thyself. I believe that is on the lips of reluctant Gentile converts. And I believe the Lord answers that charge in the following chapters that we have right here. Now the speaker changes for the third time. We have the Lord speaking. We have the nation speaking. In verses 16 and 17, Isaiah speaks. He says, they shall be ashamed and also confounded, all of them. They shall go to confusion together, that are makers of idols. At the time that Isaiah wrote, the Egyptians, the Ethiopians, and the Sabaeans were all idolaters. As the prediction contest unfolds, as they see the power of God demonstrated, they realize that their idols are nothing. They finally come to the Lord. And Isaiah comments here, clearly anybody who follows idols is going to be ashamed and confounded. But Israel shall be saved in the Lord with an everlasting salvation. You shall not be ashamed nor confounded, world without end. Unlike those nations, Israel shall never be humbled again. She's been humbled once. She's been brought low for her sin. But when the Lord restores her, that'll be it. She'll never be humbled again. And we'll see this theme again in Isaiah. If you turn over to 54:7, I won't be there for a few months or maybe a year. But when we get there, the Lord writes, for a small moment have I forsaken thee, but with great mercies will I gather thee. In a little wrath I hid my face from thee for a moment, but with everlasting kindness will I have mercy on thee, saith the Lord thy Redeemer. For this is as the waters of Noah unto me, for as I have sworn that the waters of Noah should no more go over the earth, so have I sworn that I would not be wroth with thee, nor rebuke thee. For the mountains shall depart, the hills be removed. My kindness shall not depart from thee, neither shall the covenant of my peace be removed, saith the Lord that hath mercy on thee. It has not happened yet. Zechariah 14 tells us he's going to give up the nation once more to have the city captured and the women ravished and half the city taken into captivity. There remains yet more chastisement for God's ancient people. But when He finally brings them back, then it will be forever and it won't be reversed again. I think I'm going to hold off on verse 18. I don't think I want to start into that right now because it's a wonderful verse. There's some technical details I want to share with you. So I think let's pause here. Most of us, I think, are Gentile by background, and I'm so grateful that the Lord has made a way for Gentiles to come to Him because, as He repeatedly argues in this section, there's nowhere else for Gentiles to go. He is the only God. He is Israel's God in a special way. He chose them as His people and used them to convey His revelation, but we ought to be so thankful to God that His purpose was not that they should have Him all to themselves. His purpose was that through them He should reveal His salvation to the ends of the earth, and that we've been allowed to come willingly. One day, every knee will bow, every tongue will confess, in chains, complaining, why didn't you show yourself to us sooner? We can praise God that He has made Himself known very clearly to us and enabled us by His grace to trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Thank You, Father, for making us Your own, for bringing us into the Israel of God. We thank You, Lord, that You're not a God who hides Yourself, that You have spoken openly and clearly. We confess, Lord, that if there's any hiding involved, it's Satan's work in our hearts and our own desire for our own sin that blinded us, to what you were doing in the world, but we thank you that by your grace you've taken away the scales that Satan had put on our eyes and you've allowed us to see your glory in the face of Jesus Christ. Father, we pray that with that vision before us, we would serve you with all of our hearts and seek to make known to you, to others, what you have made known to us, that many more might come and trust in your Son. Thank you, Lord, for giving us this passage and for challenging us through it this morning. In our Savior's name, amen. Let's sing a psalm, one more psalm. Psalm 72 in our blue book, which is a great psalm of the Messiah's rule over all the earth. Christ shall have dominion over land and sea. Earth's remotest regions shall his empire be. Number 72, Psalm 72.